and I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. And free men you are. What will you do without freedom? Will you fight?
Against that?
No!
We will run!
And we will live. Die. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds, many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
Seem quite optimistic to me. Maybe they do want to fight.
Confrontation might be a foregone conclusion, my lord. But nonetheless, I think we should deliver the king's terms.
King's terms? They'll never live up to them.
My lord, I think...
All right. Offer them the terms.
They're coming out. Should we go and meet them?
Let me do the talking. Read.
Read. All right.
Fine speech. Now what do we do?
Just be yourselves.
Where are you going?
I'm going to pick a fight.
Yes, yes. Everybody loves Braveheart, don't they? Absolutely, man. That's a good movie. I'll tell you, that speech in that movie has been repeated more times than other movies trying to recreate that. I don't think any movie yet has recreated it like it is in that movie. That movie just, that's inspiring. You hear that speech and you it's something, it stirs something inside of us. Freedom, man. And freedom in the case of that movie means it's time to fight. William Wallace says, I'm going to go pick a fight because of freedom. We love freedom. We're inspired by a speech that calls us to freedom. We live in a country that was built on the principle that freedom was provided for us, that we have personal freedom. The problem is, more often than not, I would say, we tend to interpret freedom as the right to be left alone and do as we please. More often than not, that's kind of what we think when we think in terms of freedom. But is that the kind of freedom that William Wallace was calling his men to in that speech? Is that the kind of freedom that the Bible describes when it tells us that as Christians we're free? The Bible, what the Bible reveals is that real freedom is the opportunity to live life the way the Creator intended life to be. It's not conforming our lives to a code of laws or a set of rules, but it's not living our own lives however we want to either. It's discovering how our Creator defines life and what He intended life to be. That's freedom from the Bible's standpoint. And that's a very, very different definition of freedom than most in our culture possess, I think. As much as I love being an American, I don't think most of us really have a clue what it means to live in freedom, in true freedom. We're continuing our study in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bible, if you'll open up to Galatians chapter 5. This is a letter that was written by Paul to the Galatian church who was in danger of substituting a false gospel for the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. They were substituting that gospel of salvation through Jesus for a false gospel of religion based on human effort and works. And we've just come to the place in this letter, as we've gone through this study here in chapter 5, we've just come to this place in the letter where Paul has urged the Galatians to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has provided for us. Once we put our faith in Jesus, we are reconciled to God. There is nothing else that we're going to add to that. Nothing that's going to make us more His children or less His children in that relationship with Him. And Paul is warning the Galatians, and he's warning us, that we have to resist the temptation to fall back, that temptation to fall back into the bondage that comes from following a religious law, a code of legalism. And this has been Paul's primary focus throughout this whole letter, because that's what he's dealing with, the legalism that's infected the Galatian church. And that's been the focus thus far. Reject legalism. Don't let it happen in your life. Don't let it happen in your church. Reject that. Live this life of grace, of freedom in grace. But the thing about this, the thing about freedom, is that Paul's going to have to qualify the concept. He's going to qualify the concept of a life that's lived in grace. Freedom is not just freedom from religious bondage, but freedom is also freedom from the bondage to sin, which we at one time lived under as well, a bondage to sin. We had no real choice in the matter except to choose how we were going to sin. We were slaves outside of Christ to our sinful nature, to our sinful desires. And, you know, so since freedom means we're free, we're called to live in freedom and not be brought under the bondage of legalistic rules, we're also free and called not to come under the bondage of the sinful nature, the sinful desires. And based on how we're made up as human beings, this can only mean one thing for us. Grace means war. There's no other way around it. When we talk about grace, we're talking about war. We're talking about a fight. We're in the fight of our lives. And that's what Paul's going to describe in our passage this morning. So if you're there in chapter 5, we're going to pick up where we left off. Let's just read verse 13 to get our header, to see what Paul is going to be talking about, where he's going to take us here this morning. Verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now here is Paul's overarching point, the big qualifier to help us better understand our calling of a life lived in God's grace. And that is, freedom of grace is not a justification for disobeying God. The fact that we're saved by grace, the fact that it's God's grace that we live by, and that His death, His atoning death, has provided all that we need, does not provide for us a justification for disobeying Him. You see, the Christian life isn't all about rules and moral obligations. It's a relationship with God. And a relationship brings with it responsibilities and commitments, responsibilities that far exceed the responsibilities that we would know just in the observance of a law, just in the observance of a cold rule that would be modifying our behavior. Imagine it this way. Imagine a wedding. And picture in your mind a bride and a groom, and they're standing before all of their friends, and the bride is decked out in a beautiful dress, and the groom has his tux on, and there are maids of honor and best men, and the facility is decorated beautifully, and they stand there before each other, and candles are glowing, and they recite their vows to each other. They recite these professions of love that they have for each other. And when it comes to the bride's turn to speak, she says, "I promise to love and honor and keep you in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. But I will be keeping a few boyfriends on the side, and I will still be clubbing with the girls, because that's just who I am, and don't expect me to come home at night, because, you know, I'm a party girl." Now, if we saw that happen at a wedding, we would right away think, you know what, something's wrong here. The bride at that point doesn't quite get a picture of what it means to be in the relationship of marriage, what the commitment of marriage is all about. We'd say she's confused at that point. She doesn't get the picture on this. Listen, we as the bride of Christ, as the church, we have that same kind of relationship with God. We're not talking about rules. We're not talking about moral codes. We're talking about relationship and the responsibilities and commitment that comes with relationship. Are you getting the picture? Do you see where this is going? It's not laws and rules, but it's relationship. Paul says, don't let your liberty provide an opportunity for your own self-will. And the word that he uses there for opportunity in the Greek is aforme. And it's a military term. Literally, it's a military term. And aforme was a base of operations from which an army would launch an invasion. So they would set up a base camp and they would launch an invasion from there. So Paul says, don't let the freedom that's been provided for you become a base of operations for the flesh to be advanced. Now, what does this mean when the Bible says the flesh? If you're reading from an NIV, you'll notice in different places here, wherever it says the flesh, it'll say the sinful nature. But the word literally in the Greek is the flesh. What is Paul talking about? He uses this term all the time. I mean, he uses this quite frequently in his writings in the New Testament, the flesh, and he's always contrasting it with the spirit. What's he talking about here? Well, Paul isn't really necessarily talking about the physical body when he's talking about the flesh. What he's talking about here more is a sphere of living, a way of life. It's a way of living that's fallen and broken in nature. It's what many refer to as our fallen nature, and even as I said, the NIV will translate it as sinful nature. And it's a fairly appropriate description as long as we understand that that's no longer who we are. That's not who we are anymore when we talk about that nature, when we talk about that pull. The flesh is the Bible's way of describing our fallen human condition apart from the grace of God. It's a description of life outside of God or a relationship with God, outside of his saving grace, outside of any kind of relationship with him where we've been changed. So the flesh pretty much describes who we used to be. The flesh, that impulse, that desire to move based on our emotional wants and needs and lusts, and it's a very earthy means of discerning things. That's who we used to be. But if that's who we used to be, why would Paul have to warn us about it? Well, to borrow a phrase from the movie The Matrix, for us as Christians, the flesh also describes what is basically a residual self-image that's been encoded in us. It's habits that are encoded into our emotions and into our desires that haven't been fully changed yet. There comes a day when all those things will be changed. But for right now, we have this, for lack of a better way of putting it, residual self-image that still lingers there, that still remembers all the lusts and all the desires and all the things that we craved before we came into relationship with Christ. It's not who we really are. Who we really are is defined by our heart, our inner man or woman, our spirit connected to the Holy Spirit. That's who we really are. But we have this struggle, the struggle with the residual self-image that tries to impose itself on us, tries to advance the old ways of our ego. That's what Paul is describing here when he's describing the flesh. This is our war. We've been set free. We were set free by Christ, brought into relationship with God. We are free sons and daughters, free citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But we must resist the enemies of the kingdom and not allow them a place in our life to bring us back into that former bondage that we knew to sin. And for whatever reason, our biggest enemy is found right in our own life. The real fight that we're engaged in is not some external fight against cultural changes or things like that. The real fight is right here inside of us. Like Pogo said, we have seen the enemy and he is us. It's this flesh that we deal with, that residual self-image, that pull towards those baser things and those things of fallen behavior. So that's the heading. Freedom isn't doing as we please, being on our own, just to do as we please. Grace means war with the flesh. That's what Paul is describing here, using military terms as he begins. All right, let's go on. I want to reread part of verse 13 again. He says, don't give in to the flesh that way. Don't let your freedom be something that allows you to give in to the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Well, how interesting. This is Paul's first admonition about how freedom will look. And he says, don't be selfish. When he talks about how this freedom needs to be expressed, he says this freedom needs to be the opposite of selfishness. It needs to be expressed as love for others. And here we see that a life of freedom and grace is expressed in selfless love. That's the character of God. We know that already. Instead of allowing freedom to become an excuse for living like people who don't know God, Paul urges us to live like God by serving one another in love. And here's an irony for you. The word that Paul uses here for serve literally means to be a slave. God really seems to love antinomies, and you would agree with that if you knew what an antinomy was. An antinomy is two contradictory statements that both can be proven true. Antinomies, all kinds of antinomies within the Word of God. God is one God, and yet we know that he represents himself as three distinct personalities, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's three, but he's one. That's an antinomy. Two opposite, two contradictory statements that both can be proven true. Here, Paul is saying that he's urging us to hold fast to our freedom, and right on the heels of that, he says, here's how you hold fast to freedom, become a slave. It's an antinomy. Now, he's not saying be a slave to someone else's convictions or a slave to legalism. He's not telling us to be enslaved to our old self-will or our old habits, but a willing slave that desires to serve others before self is served. Because that's the image of God. That's the way he is. That's his life being represented there. A willing slave that puts the needs and the well-being of others before self, that advances the cause of those in need before it would ever advance the cause of our own ego. And Paul references Jesus, who is quoting Leviticus 19, when he says the law is summed up this way. This kind of love, love that cares not just about our own self, but looks outwardly and cares for others, sums up everything that God ever required in the law. That's what Jesus was saying. It was a radical statement in his day. It's still a radical statement. Everything that God is looking for from us can be summed up in love. Love sums up what God is desiring for us, love for him, and then love for our fellow man. It all works that way. The Bible is love from beginning to end. It's all about love. We're designed to love like God loves. We're made for that kind of love. That's what we're called to. That's why love is so attractive to us, always is so attractive to us, because that's what we're made for. We're designed to work in compatibility with real love. We're liberated from our sins, not so we can be free to please ourselves, but so we can be free to love God and love people the way we were designed to love, the way God does, because we're made in his image, after all. All right, moving on, verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right here he gives us the cure. Paul's saying, here's how this works. Freedom means an ability to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Living by grace isn't freedom, isn't a freedom or a carte blanche for our own self-will. It means that now we have the ability to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance in life, in the choices of life. We also have the ability to resist those sinful impulses of our fallen habits. And notice how he words this, and this is so important. He doesn't say that we won't have those impulses anymore. He doesn't say follow the Holy Spirit in your journey and you won't have the urge to sin anymore. You'll always just be walking as one holy cat or kitty. No, he doesn't say that at all. Struggling with temptation or a desire to do something that violates God's will is not a sign that something is wrong with us as Christians. I think people make a lot of mistakes along those lines. They think, oh man, why am I struggling with this? There must be something wrong with me. Why am I tempted to do that? I know better than that. Why? Because there is this residual self-image. There is this flesh at work in our lives. There's nothing in the Bible that ever says that those things are not going to be there. They're going to be there. They will be there. But what he tells us is we have now the ability, the power to resist that. Temptation doesn't go away when we walk by the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are still there. But what they become then is a reminder to us that this is not home. When we're struggling with something, when we're faced with some sort of temptation, we have a tendency sometimes to begin right away beating ourselves up. That's not what that's there. That's not what God has designed us to do. That's not what his intention for us to do is, to beat ourselves up when we're faced with a temptation. What we need to do is look at that and realize, hey, this is a wake-up call. This is a reminder to me that this is not home, that this is not over yet, that my salvation has a fullness yet to come. Even though we're fully saved in the sense that we're connected with God and nothing is going to pluck us out of his hand, there is still a fullness of it yet to be realized, and that those desires one day will be taken away. One day we'll be standing in his presence and all of that will be changed. But right now, we're still in enemy territory and we're still at war. Living by the Spirit doesn't mean that those desires are going to go away. That's why it's not a fair prayer. People will come to me sometimes and say, oh, I just keep praying, Lord, take this desire away from me. I just don't want to face this anymore. Just take it away. It's not fair to pray that. Nothing in this word ever says that those desires are going to be taken away from us. Now, they'll change and it will be lessened as we go on, as we resist. Patterns and habits will change. But it's not fair for us to say to God, yeah, get me out of this so that I don't feel anything anymore. God never said he was going to take our humanity away from us. What he did provide for us was the ability to resist that. We can resist it. We can say no to that. We can go the opposite direction of the pull of the flesh. All right, Paul gets a little more detailed in his description of this war. Verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. They're in conflict. So that you don't do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now here's the war as Paul sees it. One side is the Spirit. And this is his way of describing the God-ruled life. The life that has come under God's rule, the kingdom of heaven's rule, and is being conformed and changed that way. It's who we belong to in Christ Jesus. The moment we believe on him, we're on that side. We're on the side of the Spirit. It's the life of the new humanity that are called Christians. And on the other side of the battlefield is the flesh, the self-willed life, the fallen impulses, those desires of this fallen world, those things that are in rebellion to God's rule. Now, these are two opposite ways to live. This is the classic dichotomy between good and evil. These are the two opposite means by which a person will live, either under God's rule or under the rule of this fallen world, the impulses of this flesh. And this war that we're at isn't like any normal war that we know. This is a war that's waged in our life, in the choices that we make, in the decisions that we make, in how we project who it is that we are. And while the sides are going to be the same for everybody, there is always the side of the flesh and there is always the side of the Spirit in every single person's life. Each person's war is specific to that individual. Your war will not look anything like my war. My war is different. There are different areas. There are different strengths and weaknesses throughout the battlefield in my life that are different from yours. That's why I could never judge you based on the war that's waging in your life, because it's different from my war. The sides are the same, but the battlefields are individual, as distinct as the individuals themselves. And we as Christians find ourselves in this strange place in this war, this in-between place, where though we're on the side of the Spirit, we've been brought into that. We've been taken in, taken captive by the kingdom of heaven. We've been changed inwardly into that being who's a part of God's kingdom. We still feel the tug of the flesh in our lives. We still have this place in our lives that wants to live according to the flesh, that wants to pattern our lives the way people who don't know God pattern their lives, according to our own self-will at times. So we live in this in-between place while we're here on this great battlefield of the planet as we know it. We live in this in-between spot, in the Spirit, but still with this traitorous pull of the flesh, those desires to go off and do those things that are contrary to God's ways. That's why Paul says they're in conflict. They're contrary to one another. There's a war being waged here. We're at war within ourselves, and we don't. I love the way he words it. We don't do the things we wish. That's a great way to word that. Our inner person, that person who we really are, wants to please God, wants to do good, wants to choose rightly. But we have this other impulse to choose according to our own lust, according to the habits of our own old desires and our old impulses, that urge to live for the gratification of our sensual desires. And that's, when I say sensual, I just mean those senses that we have, those desires that we have within our senses. It's not a matter of following a religious law to keep us straight. It's about living the Spirit-led life that we're made for. That's why he said we walk according to the Spirit, we're not going to need a law. It's not a matter of conforming to a law or changing our behavior. It's a matter of yielding to the changes that have taken place in our own hearts, yielding to the life we were meant to live, what He died to provide for us, to live out of the freedom that He purchased for us. And Paul describes these two warring sides in much more practical terms. He starts to kind of drop the metaphor here, and he gets down to brass tacks, and he's going to deal with some specific issues of life. And he rattles them off here, makes a list. It's not a complete list. He's giving examples. This is what this looks like, he's saying. In other words, he's saying this is how this looks lived out in real life. These are the things that are at work in our lives that we are at war with. And he says this here. He starts in verse 19. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law." No law is going to ever promote that properly in our lives. Maybe you could just kind of poke him a little bit on the side, because that's starting to even distract me, which doesn't usually happen. Okay, so Paul presents two lists here. One he calls the works of the flesh, and the others he calls the fruits of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, the fruits of the Spirit. Here is a practical description of the war which is raging in our lives. The works of the flesh could be divided into four broad categories that he presents here: sexual offenses, spiritual offenses, social offenses, and issues of self-control. And he starts right off the bat talking about sexuality. When he's dealing with this and he's talking about the war that's raging within us, he talks about sexuality. Because the Roman world, like the American culture of today, was obsessed with sex. Adultery is engaging in sex with someone who is not your married partner. Fornication, that's a word that just, in the Greek, it's a very broad term. It means sexual immorality in any form. Uncleanness, meaning, you know, dirty-mindedness, someone who reads sexuality into every circumstance, into everything. Lewdness. Lewdness is just a flaunting of unrestrained sexuality, of sexuality run amok. Think about the way a person would behave at a rave or any given Christina Aguilera video. But if you're a fan of hers, don't sweat it. I'm just stating the obvious. Anyway, the summation of this, what he's talking about, is sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship is sin. It's a work of the flesh. It's the enemy side of the war. That means sex with the boyfriend, sex with the girlfriend, sex with the fiance. Yeah, but we're going to be married. We're gonna be married. It should be okay. Well, but the whole point of the engagement is it may not end up happening. And what if, you know, his consistent nose picking bothers you and you finally have to break the whole thing off? And then what have we done in the process of this? Homosexuality, these are all forms of sexual aberrations. Any kind of sex outside of the original intention for sex, the Bible calls sin. And we have to recognize it as sin as well, a work of the flesh, the enemy activity in the life. But Rob, yeah, I just can't help myself. I just can't not give in to those sexual urges. Well, if that's true, then you're not free. And it's for freedom that Christ died to make us free. We can live better than that. We're called to live better than that. He goes on talking about spiritual sins, idolatry, which in Paul's day dealt mostly with the worship of pagan gods and false religions. We know in a materialistic, consumeristic culture, that idolatry is rife within our culture, except that now we worship at the temple of the mall or the altar of the car dealership or on and on and on. That's the way that plays out in our lives. He mentions sorcery here. And when he says sorcery, I don't want you to think of a guy from Harry Potter or a guy with a big pointy hat and a wand and stars and moons on his robe. The word that he uses here describes a pagan practice of using drugs to alter one's consciousness in order to achieve spiritual ecstasy. The word in the Greek is pharmakia. It's the root word for our English word pharmacy, which deals with drugs, which is the whole concept of using drugs. Now, this bit of insight as to what it is that they were saying in the original context of this clues us into the idea that using drugs to alter our consciousness is a work of the flesh. That is enemy activity in our lives. The use of drugs to achieve spiritual ecstasy or to alter our consciousness, alter our state of perception of reality. And you know, the question gets asked me more often than I would have expected. But the question gets asked me a lot. Rob, is it all right to smoke pot? Is smoking pot a sin? My answer, according to what I just read here, is yeah. I believe it is. I believe it's a sin. I believe it's enemy activity in our lives. I don't believe it's what God has called us to. But Rob, I thought you were cool. No, I'm not. Just ask my kids. I follow Jesus. I'll never be cool. That's just the way that works. But Rob, dude, man, I connect with God better when I smoke. And listen, you know, I'm not mocking. Honestly, I understand. I mean, I'm telling you, I understand. I'll go along with the fact that a person does connect with something that seems like God when we're submitting our minds to be altered and tampered with like that, when reality is skewed and our brain is misinformed, I would suggest, yeah, we are connecting with something, but I do not believe that that's Jesus Christ. I do not believe that is God, the God of heaven, the God who's called us to live in a different plane, a different way than that. I mean, you know, honestly, smoking pot is illegal. I don't even, you know, I can't even believe I have to talk about it any more than that. It's not legal. Even if it were legalized, I don't believe mind-altering experiences are what God intended for us. I believe they inhibit and interfere with real spirituality. Why would the Holy Spirit require some sort of mind alteration in order to connect with us properly? Why would the Holy Spirit be needing us to engage in hallucinogens in order to reveal himself to us? That doesn't make any sense. Because if it's going to be true for the person who's out in the desert with no access to anything else, it's got to be true for everybody else. And Jesus does not need anything to enhance any kind of chemicals or any kind of herbs to enhance our connection with him. I just don't believe he does. Rob, I can't function without lighting up a bowl, dude. Then you're not free. And it's for freedom that Jesus died to make us free. We can live better than that. We can live better than that. He goes on dealing with these social issues, hatred, contentions. That's bickering and feuding all the time, feuding with other people to advance our own opinions, fighting with anybody who disagrees with us. Jealousies, that's resentment over people and what they may have or where they may be in life, resenting them for that. Outbursts of wrath, temper tantrums, fits of rage when we don't get our own way, flying off the handle just at the drop of a hat. Selfish ambitions. I don't care who I have to step on to do it. I'm going to get my own way. I'm going to advance myself in the process. Dissensions and heresies. That's dividing up into that us versus them mentality and doing whatever we have to do to destroy them, whoever them is. Envy. This is more in the original language. This is more along the lines of holding a grudge, of never forgiving someone because of something that they may have done somewhere along the line. Murders, which Jesus informed us are connected to the first in the list, the hatred. Jesus said if we hate in our heart, well, we're just a step away from murder. All of these ways are ways that we socially advance our own self-will and ego at the expense of others. These are works of the flesh. This is enemy activity. And I'll tell you, whereas, you know, we may look at some of these things on the list, and many people would say, oh, yes, well, I've never been tempted with these things. These kind of things will go on in our lives and within our churches, and we never bat an eye at it. We can sit there and think, you know, we hear that somebody, maybe their struggle, their war deals with smoking pot, and someone can sit here and think, oh, I just hate those little pot smokers, or whatever. And there we are. We're right back in the same problem, because that's sin too, according to what Paul says here. To look down on someone because of their struggles, to fight with others, to advance our own causes, those kind of things go on in church on a regular basis, but rarely ever get addressed. Paul says it's enemy activity as much as any of these other things. This is enemy activity. This is a work of the flesh. And he says we're called to live differently from that. We're called to forgive and to love and to care for one another. Oh, but Rob, you don't know how I've been treated. I just can't forgive. Then you're not free. And it's for freedom that Christ died to set us free. We can live better than that because we're free. Paul describes these self-control issues of drunkenness, abusing alcohol by drinking so much of it that we're intoxicated. Well, I could see that living drunk all the time would be a sin, but I don't think it's wrong for a Christian to get a good drunk on now and again. Really? Because that's not what this says. This says intoxication. Listen, the Bible does, in no place does the Bible ever condemn the use of alcohol. It doesn't forbid that. But it does condemn and forbid the abuse of anything. Alcohol, sex, eating. Overeating is a sin. Not many Baptist preachers point that out. But anyway, getting intoxicated, getting to that place where the alcohol is taking control of the bloodstream, is warping a person's perception of reality. Dropping those God-given inhibitions that God put there for a reason. So we're not, you know, dancing on tables all the time or whatever. There's a reason for that. God doesn't want us engaging in that. That's enemy activity in our life. That's a work of the flesh, something we're at war with. We're called to live better than that. He mentions revelries, and that's just basically a drunken party. That's what he's talking about there. You know, you get together with a few friends, going to have a couple beers on the beach. Okay, no problem, but a couple beers ends up being 8 or 10 or 12 beers and a couple tequila shots and a few jello shots, and before you know it, you're dar dancing on the table, howling at the moon, telling some guy you just met, you're my best friend, man. That's a revelry. That's the thing that he's describing there. And the thing about it is we're called to live in self-control. We can do that. We're called to live with self-control. Because we can. Why? Because we're free. It's for freedom that Christ died to set us free. But Rob, I can't just stop at a couple beers. Then you're not free. And we need to live in the freedom that Christ purchased for us. Now, Paul says in here, those who do those things won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I don't want anybody to panic off the bat thinking, oh man, I was just mad at somebody this morning. Does that mean I'm not getting into heaven? No, the word do is the operative word in there. That's what Paul is talking about. He's saying that those who do, those who practice, literally it means those who make a way of life out of those things, are people who have not come into relationship with God, are people who aren't part of the kingdom because they don't care. It doesn't mean anything to them. They're like what we used to be before we became believers in Jesus. We used to do all those things and it never meant a thing to us. We just were going out advancing our own way. That's the way those who are outside of the kingdom, those who haven't come under God's rule, behave. That's the way we used to behave. But now Paul says those things are incongruous with our new life in the Spirit, because that's how those outside of Christ live their lives. We're called to live better than that. We're called to live in harmony with who God is and the work that he's done in our lives to change us. See, all of these things that Paul describes of, he describes as works. Do you notice that? The works of the flesh. And he's been pointing it out all along that we as Christians are just not about works. It really comes down to that. The works of the flesh, whether it's the works of the flesh or works of spiritual behavior or whatever, we're just not about works. We're interested in fruit. And he contrasts it there. These over here, these are works, but fruit is what God's called us to. Fruit is something that grows organically. An apple tree just exudes the life that's in it, and apples and blossoms come out all over top of it. It happens organically, not mechanically. Now, you know, an apple tree is not out there going through this process and working its way to make these things happen. These things just grow and happen in their lives. Now, most of these nine fruits that he lists here are going to correspond with an opposite in the lists of the works of the flesh. And you can take your time sometime and read over that and look at that. It's a pretty interesting thing. Love is the opposite, of course, of hatred. Joy is the opposite of rage. Peace is the opposite of contentions. Self-control is the opposite of drunkenness, et cetera, et cetera. You get the picture of what he's pointing out there. And what he's telling us is that the freedom of grace creates an opposition to the works of the flesh in our lives, in our life. Where once we lived according to the flesh without ever thinking about it, now we care. Now when hatred starts to boil up in our hearts for someone else, it matters to us. There's another life force at work. And organically, we know, intrinsically, we know we need to love and not to hate. We have to yield to the Spirit in this, not give in to the works of the flesh, because we're freed from those things and yield to the life of the Spirit in us. The freedom of grace creates this battle. You know, that's the thing about it. Grace is war. The freedom of grace creates this battle instead of ending one. Once we're in the realm of the Spirit, we're caught in between a world that's fallen and characterized by the stuff that dishonors God and the new heart he's given us that wants to do right, that wants to follow him. We're caught between these habits that we developed apart from Christ and the new desires that the Spirit is forming and stirring within us. We're caught between this kind of community that's characterized by works of the flesh and the advancement of ego and the kind of community that's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, by love and joy and peace and patience. And every day we have to decide which inclination we're going to listen to. Will we listen to the urges of the flesh, those things, those desires that are prompting us, or will we yield to the promptings of the Spirit? No matter what we decide, there's still tension. There's always this tension at work in our lives. It's a struggle. No matter what we do, there's this feeling of opposition because the desires of the flesh are still at war with the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are at war against those promptings of the flesh. And the freedom of grace creates that tension in our lives. When we look at those things happening, when we feel that tension and that conflict within us, we don't want to read that as a warning sign that something's wrong. We want to look at that and realize this is what this is all about. This is the life that God's called us to. It's war. It's a struggle. It's an opposition. That doesn't sound real easy, Rob. No, it's not. It is not easy. Anyone who has ever said that it's easy is selling the Brooklyn Bridge. It is not easy. But it's our life. It's what he's called us to. It's real life. And it's enabling us to live life the way we were meant to live life. A life that reflects the reality of God in this world, in all of its fallenness. That's what we're called to. It's what we can do because we're free. I want to finish up and just read the last few verses of this chapter. He says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, Paul uses another frequent metaphor of the Christian life, and that is, oddly enough, death. Those who are in relationship with Jesus put their own will and their own selfish desires to death. That's what it's talking about, putting it to death on the cross. We don't act on them. We restrain them. We can do that because we're free. We're able to do that. Freedom then means that the Spirit of Christ now lives through us. And that's really what this is all about anyway. Christ in us. Christ living through us. Demonstrating himself through us. That's why it's not works, good or bad. It's not about good works and religious behavior. It's not about bad works and works of the flesh. It's about this life. It's about Christ in us. Expressing himself through us. And we in our choices and our reactions to each other, in our love for each other, in supporting each other, in not advancing our own egos. That provides a demonstration of the reality of Christ in us, and it makes him real to the world around us. That's how we reveal him to this fallen world. It's not a matter of just going out and handing somebody a tract. It's a matter of demonstrating the reality that Christ is here. He's here within us. He demonstrates himself. He shows himself and makes himself known as we love, as we don't become conceited and self-absorbed, as we don't try to irritate one another and fight with one another, as we don't begin envying and holding grudges, but as we do what Christ did and love unconditionally and demonstrate the reality of him at work. That's when the world around us sees him. That's when they're drawn to him and to his kingdom. And then the kingdom of God is advanced in this fallen world. So the freedom of grace is not an excuse to get our own way. It's the great qualifier. The freedom of grace means war. It's a war between good and evil, between the fallen flesh and the living spirit of God that dwells within us. It's a calling to really live the life that God intended us to live, united with him in love for him and in love for each other. Does that make sense? Do I still have any friends out here? Well, that's nice. You're very nice. Well, can I get the band? Is the band anywhere nearby? Or will you guys stand with me, please? And I must have lost the band in the process. I offended more people than I realized. It's the band. The band was out lighting one up, you know. Just kidding.
Yeah, that's me.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be the generation that seeks your face.
Just all quiet ourselves before the Lord if we can. Closing our eyes, just bowing before him in our hearts. And this morning, you know, we're confronted with his word and we recognize this war. And I know that the world that we live in has such a strong pull. And it's so easy to get distracted and it's so easy to lose sight of our calling of who we're meant to be. And I know that this morning we could look at these things and every one of us in this room can feel convicted. I know I do as I come to that list. And so let's just lift up our hearts to the Lord this morning, if you're willing to. And let's just recommit our lives to him. Father, we just present ourselves to you right now. And Lord, in those areas where we've lost sight of the war, where we've forgotten whose side we're on, where we've mistaken our freedom for a chance to do our own thing, we ask you, Lord, to forgive us. We're sorry, Father. And this morning, right now, we confess that you are our King. And Lord God, we renounce our old life. We went down that path. We know where it leads. Charge our hearts to live the new life you've given us. We thank you for freedom, Lord God, and for all of us here this morning, where we've allowed chains to be placed across our lives again. Break those chains this morning, Lord Jesus, according to your power. Fill us with your Spirit. Baptize us in the Holy Spirit. You've made us free, Lord God. We are free to live the way you meant for us to live. We can live better than the way we have. Stir us to righteousness, Lord Jesus. We confess our faults to you. We confess them here in the gathering of the saints. But we also confess our faith that you, O God, are leading us home. Lead us, Lord Jesus. Change us. Let your will be accomplished in our lives. We ask you to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys this week. Meditate on this, what the Lord is doing in our lives. Yield to him as you live. We'll see you guys next time, Lord willing.